Father, it is a privilege to gather together with the Lord's people, to put ourselves under your word, to be reminded of the work your Son has done on the cross to pay for our sins, to restore us to the Father, to listen and to worship intently with the help of the Holy Spirit. You talk about interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual in your word. And so even as Christians sit here today, Lord, and if it is to make sense to us, what was just read to us, it makes sense only by the grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, we pray not only for those who have communion with you through the Spirit, in the Son, with the Father, but that those who have never seen the beauty of the cross, that you might work in their hearts and call them to faith as well. We ask that you be with my tongue this morning, my words. May they reflect your kindness, your tenderness, and yet your truth as we dive into Genesis 13. We pray this in your name. Amen. So how do we assess growth? It's an important question that we all need to answer because our world, especially in our more digital and visual ecosystem, is presenting to us standards and metrics of growth. LinkedIn promotes growth as new titles, new roles, new salaries. On Instagram, it's the experience of new places, perhaps new products or new followers. On our fitness apps, growth is designed to be shown in either more weight added to the bar or less weight showing up on our scales. And these metrics are helpful because they're clear. They're observable. We see them. They actually represent a changing circumstance around us. And generally speaking, none of these things are bad. In fact, they're desirable. But for anyone who lives in the real world, and not just on the digital place where we get to present what we think is best or we consume what other people think is best, we know that growth is rarely a straight line. We find ourselves frustrated when we're not growing at the rate we think we ought to be growing. And kids, maybe you have been looking around and you've been eyeing all those other peers of yours and they keep getting taller and you keep staying samer. And you wonder, when am I going to grow? When is it my turn? Maybe you've been at a job, not the kids because of like laws and stuff, but you've been at a job as someone who is legally employed to do such and you feel stuck, limited room for advancement, and you wonder, do I just need to go somewhere else? Or maybe you're in the stage of adulthood, but still young, and you see others who are checking off the metrics of adulthood. They're getting their degrees, they're getting their careers, they're finding their spouses, they're starting their families, they're buying their homes, and you begin to take out your own growth chart and wonder, when are you ever going to grow up? And now take the Christian. It is wonderful, good news that Jesus has done everything required to save sinners and restore us to God through faith. Praise the Lord. But with that good news also comes things like Paul says in Romans, where us Christians, through the work of the Spirit, are being conformed more and more each day into the image of Christ. And you look at yourself, and you see yourself struggling with the same sins, dealing with the same issues, feeling stuck, wondering when it's ever going to work, and wondering what kind of growth you're promised in Christ. Well, as we've been studying the book of Genesis, Genesis 12, which we looked at last week, remind us that Abram was promised growth and growth abundantly. The man who will go on to be called Abraham is here called out of the land of Ur, out of the land of his father, and he is given the promise of a promised land. There, God would lead him. There, God would bless him. There, God would defend him. There, his barren wife would have children. There, the children of Abram would constitute a new nation. There, God would make Abram into a blessing for all the families of the earth. That is a good plan for growth. That's what venture capitalists want to see when we go asking for their investments. And in Genesis 12, Abram got there. He arrived in the land of Canaan, and God says, here it is, get ready to grow. And yet growth wasn't immediate. Instead, a famine was. So he doubted God's promise. He left the land. He went down to Egypt, and everything fell apart. And that everything, that painful everything that we looked at last week, finishes today with Abram coming back with all of his possessions to the same place where he started, back in the same spot he once was in Genesis 12 before his own shameful, foolish choices. And as we look at this text, to the untrained eye, nothing has changed. The land still looks like it's unable to provide for him. Sarai is still barren. He still lives like a nomad amidst people who are established in cities. The promise of God is not visible to his own naked eye. And yet, while the circumstances outside didn't seem to change, Abram's growth is clearly displayed as he responds to the same circumstances, but with a different perspective. In one sense, nothing's different than when he went down to Egypt, but coming out of Egypt, he's different. And that's why our sermon this morning is titled Room for Growth. Room for Growth. Where do you know and where can you find room for growth? When we learn to see where God puts the power and promise for our growth, we can find hope for change even when it seems nothing is changing. And our main point this morning is this: Christians grow by trusting the promise of God. Kindergartners, if you're in here, that's the main point. Christians grow by trusting the promise of God. So if you're a kindergartner, how does a Christian grow? Say it, shout it out. You get to yell in church right now. All right, I'll say this again. Kindergartners, our main point this morning. They're like, I didn't know I was getting tested on this. Christians grow by trusting in the promise of God. So, kindergartners, how do Christians grow? By trusting in the promise of God. There it is. You may leave. You got it. You're golden. Thank you. Because growth is rarely a straight line, it's complicated. But because Christian growth always comes by grace, it's always in the promise of God. And we're going to see what that trust in a promise looks like in Abraham's life today looking at three things. First, we're going to see his growth in repentance. Then we'll see his growth in generosity. And lastly, we'll see the growth of his confidence. So repentance, generosity, and confidence. And again, last week, you missed the world's greatest fail video. He took the slip and slide of sin out of Canaan, went to Egypt, and everything went wrong. He lost the land, he lost his wife, and he earned the wrath of the Pharaoh he was trying to keep happy. And when everything fell apart, and when he had no recourse, the Lord stepped in. And the Lord, through the mouth of Pharaoh, sent Abram and Sarai and Lot back to Canaan. God saved Abram. We don't read Abram doing anything besides making a mess, but God saved Abram because God saves all who are stuck in sin. And yet when God saves someone from their sin, it produces a result in the person who is saved. And it's important to notice that the same God who earlier in Genesis 12 told Abram to go into the land is the same God who, through the mouth of Pharaoh in the latter part of chapter 12, who says, go out of this land, back to Canaan. You see, the promise of God always calls us into his mercy and out of our own sinfulness. And that's what Christians call repentance. Repentance is often a hard thing to define. Repentance is a radical turn of direction. We like to say repentance is turning away from sin and turning towards Christ. But what does it look like? Well, that's why I'm so grateful for this passage today. Because we don't get a definition of repentance. We get the drama of repentance played out before our eyes. Abram is repenting today, and he's showing us what godly repentance looks like. So here we see this in Genesis 13, 1 through 4, if you have your Bible open. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. between Bethel and Ai to the place where he had made his altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So do you see the pattern here? God sent, Abram went. God worked, delivering Pharaoh from Egypt, or Abram from Egypt, and Abram walked. God redeemed, and Abram returned. Abram was not delivered out of his sin because he returned to the promised land. Abram returned to the promised land because he had been delivered from his sin. The doctrine of grace means God is always out in front of us. Repentance is our way of catching up. It's recognizing what God has already done. And this is the first glimpse of Abram's growth, and it's the most sustainable place any Christian grows. And that is our first point today. This is growth in repentance. Most of us, at least those of you who make mistakes, hate admitting it. In fact, we would do almost anything in this world to avoid admitting that we made a mistake. We only like to admit mistakes in sort of a science fiction reality, right? We say things like, well, if I could do it all over again, I'd go back and I'd do it. Now, what's behind our common phrase there is really the non-reality of you having control over time. If we could get a time machine, and if I could warp back in time, and I could do everything differently, I would do it. But we're not going to admit our mistake. Why is this acceptable, the time machine, which doesn't exist, but this admission, which does exist, why is this uncomfortable? Well, it's because the time machine magically erases all of the consequences and realities of your sin. It's as if it never happened. No one has to know you made a mistake. You don't have to tell anyone you made a mistake. You just get to go back and learn from the mistake that I guess you never actually committed. But we don't live with time machines. We live in the real world. And for those who live in the real world, repentance is the way back. Abram went back to the place he was at before. And that's what Moses is drawing our attention to. Do you see that? He didn't just go back to the Negev. We saw that at the end of chapter 12. He left the Negev to go to Egypt. But he went back, if you look at verse 3, to the place where his tent was at the beginning. Verse 4 says, back to the place where he made an altar at the first. Moses wants us to make no mistake that we see that Abram made a mistake. And he's right back where he started. There is a million reasons why we wouldn't want to be there. In fact, for most of us, the last place we want to be after we made a mistake is the first place we were before we made a mistake. Because maybe we're just frustrated with our own hearts. Man, I'm such an idiot. Why would I do that? And we've got this inner shame, and we know that whole way back we're just going to be kind of like self-punishing ourselves. Or maybe we, kind of like Abram, know that when we get back, those Canaanites who saw us and our family set up our silly little tents outside of Shechem and outside of Bethel and Ai, they look at us. They stayed for the famine, right? They toughed it out, and we went for greener pastures, and they're like, hey, back so soon, Abram. Welcome back. How was Egypt? Doesn't look like it went well. They have to eat crow. There's both internal oppositions to repenting and external oppositions to repenting. But that's exactly what Abram did. He went back to the same place he was at the start. But we're not only drawn to look at his physical location, but we're drawn to the posture of his heart. Did you see what Abram did when he got back? The first thing he did was to go to the altar that he built at first and called out in worship to the God who gave him the promise that he doubted. He didn't come back and begin to try to prove to God, this time I'm going to stay. I'm going to start pouring a concrete foundation in the sand. I'm going to get to work. You're going to know I'm never going to make this mistake again. He didn't do what sometimes we do when we repent is, and maybe if you're a type A person like me, you do this more than others, as we would just go out, right, the Negebs, it's dry, it's hot, it's in the desert, and we'd come back and we'd say, I deserve this, and we'd sit outside in the hot heat and we wouldn't eat and we wouldn't drink and be like, this is me getting what I deserve. He didn't self-punish himself. Neither did he come back in divine ignorance and say, there's the altar, I'm going to stay over here. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to stay in the land. But I'm going to hope that maybe God forgot about what I did. And we don't have to have that awkward conversation of, why did you leave? Where did you go? Maybe he'll just forget about it. No, when Abram got back, he threw himself in worship to the God who made the promise. That is true Christian growth. That is how God would grow you if your faith is in Jesus Christ. Our most visible growth comes from the soil of godly repentance. For Christians, this side of the cross, seeing the fullness of Abram's promise, this means that we return to the cross when we've wandered from it. It means that when we arrive at the cross of Jesus, we come with no list of self-punishments we present to the Lord. We come with no desperate pledges trying to prove our keep. We come with a humble heart, a heart humbled by our own failings, and yet a heart filled with worship towards the God who never fails us. You see, if we want to understand repentance well, we need to realize that the power of our repentance is not our ability to trust in our return. Repentance trusts in the promise we return to. It is not your ability to repent. It is not Abram coming out of Egypt that God says, yay, you did it. I'm so proud of you. No, we trust repentance when we know what it is we're returning to. That's what draws us back. You see, there's no promise better than Jesus, which means there's nothing that draws us to repentance like Jesus. All of us will make mistakes. Some of our mistakes come with a penalty. I have from one of my children a reoccurring email from the Missoula County Public Library that says you have books that are overdue. I repress those deep down in my brain because I'm like, yes, I understand, but it's a little fine. But they're like, but you need to pay the fine. I'm like, but I can handle it. It's small. If you don't return a book, you receive a fine. If you're caught speeding, you pay a ticket. It's a little more expensive. There's a little more weight. You know you probably ought to pay your ticket. Sarah, we should pay the library thing too. If you murder someone, you go to prison. Oftentimes our mistakes come with a penalty. But we like to think that we can avoid the bad mistakes and mitigate the small ones. The Bible has a word for those mistakes. It's called sin. And our sin comes with penalties too, but they're not penalties that you can ignore, and they're not penalties you can work your way out of. The wages of sin is death. It's a penalty against the God who we've all rejected. And yet, in the wonderful mystery of the gospel, it's also the same penalty that God sent the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ in the flesh, to pay for on the cross. So that all who hope in him would have the penalty of their sin removed so that they might return and return and return again to the grace that comes only through the cross. Those who refuse to admit their mistakes, that is to say, those who fail to recognize the sin that shipwrecks us, will never return to the cross. And yet it's only the cross that changes us. If you never go back to where you started in the Christian walk, which is at the cross, you will never find relief there. The cross stands as a refuge. You see, the promise of God is worth nothing to those who never sinned. That's what we saw in the book of Galatians when we finished that. But the cross is worth everything to those who sin and yet return and come back and take God at his word. So, how do you view the long road back to the Lord? That long road between Egypt and Bethel is just a simple verse in the Genesis narrative. If only that road to repentance seemed as short to us. But often it's long. It's costly. We have lots of thoughts along the way. And we think about what it looks like for you to repent. Do you hate it? Or do you feel the whole way back maybe like the prodigal son did when he was on his way back to the father, rehearsing in his mind the right words he was going to say, the correct assessment of wrong done, the pledge to live as a servant in his house forever, knowing that he no longer deserves to be called a son, that God would not accept him? Or do you just simply refuse to repent, and instead of owning up in a self-condemning way, you realize you have this much time to admit how the mistake wasn't really your fault, how it was really somebody else's issue, how you were the victim in all of this, and you're a fight and scratch in order to do anything but to have repentance that actually admits wrongdoing. You will avoid people, you will avoid God in hopes that maybe God would forget about it, maybe the weight of disappointing him will be absolved, and maybe in some weird twist of it, you could actually convince yourself that you did what was right and you were just a victim of other people's wrong decisions. Or maybe you refuse to repent because repentance looks like going backwards. If we really learned from our mistake, why can't we just go somewhere else? Why can't we go build another altar in a different part of Canaan? Why can't we go find another area of the promised land? But repentance is a step backwards, in a very real sense. It's leaving and turning from the very place we once chose in order to come back to the very place that God chose. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, "Now repentance is no fun at all. It's something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing yourself, undergoing a kind of death." And yet, he continues, but he says, but it's the only way forward. Lewis continues, he says, "We all want progress. But progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you've taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. You are on the wrong road. If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man." As Christians, it is a wonderful work of the Spirit. Is the wonderful result of seeing Jesus in clarity that we wish to sin less. And I hope we all do. But God has chosen in his infinite wisdom to often bring us growth forward by first growing us backwards, calling us back to him in repentance. The author of Hebrews is writing a portion in Hebrews 4 where he's talking about how God knows your heart, the deepest desires of your heart. You are laid bare before him and exposed, which meant God knew what was in Abram's heart before he even arrived at the Egyptian border. God knows your heart before you even get back to that altar. And because God knows our heart, and because God knows the work that Jesus did to save us from our sin, this is what he holds out to us as our hope. Hebrews 4:16, he says, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." It is through returning to the throne of grace, to the cross of Christ, where you get the help you need. It is where God changes you. It is where God expresses his love for you. It is where Jesus reminds you of the death he died for you and the life he gives to you. Repentance is where Christians grow because repentance is a sign of Christian growth. Repentance takes God at his word, that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, that Jesus stands in our defense and he grants us new mercies every day. That it's seeing our need and Jesus' power that we get what we need to grow. And I wonder how many of us are stunted in our growth in following Jesus, or stunted in our growth of seeing Jesus as beautiful because we refuse to grow in repentance. We're so convinced that we need to sin less that we cause ourselves to sin more by staying far away from the cross or only going back when we feel like we've done enough to cleanse ourselves. But growing Christians repent, and repentance grows the Christian. Now, let's not be dumb. Christians don't look for opportunities to sin. No one read the Egypt narrative last week and they're like, that seems good. Next weekend, we'll probably do the same thing, right? It was terrible to go to Egypt. Christians ought not look for opportunities to sin, but Christians ought to always be looking for opportunities to repent. That is a wonderful difference that does not produce legalism or paranoia, but produces a wonderful love for the optimism of grace afforded to us in the cross. Growth means repentance always goes back to the same place of grace. But growth means that Christians never go back as the same person in grace. We go back changed. Changed by what we now know about sin that we doubted, and what we now know about the God who we doubted and his abundant provision for us. We see this change of repentance in Abram and what comes next, verses 4-7. So they come back, they're at where the place where they started, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at the same time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So if you remember last week, Abram, in God's kindness, was actually sent out of Egypt despite his sin with more than what he came with. And when Pharaoh sent Abram and his nephew back to Canaan, they came with more livestock than they had. And yet, what they gained in Egypt also provided another opportunity for either sinful growth or faithful growth. Right, remember the Negev, where they're at the southern portion of Canaan, is not what you would put on the postcard of the promised land. It was arid, it was dry, there wasn't good crops there. Moreover, what did Moses just tell us? It says, in the land were the Canaanites and the Perizzites. That meant that whatever good farmland there was, whatever good watering holes there were, they were already incorporated into these other nation states or people groups. So what was left from this livestock that was there didn't seem enough for one guy, let alone two growing families. But here, faced again with the same problem he had before he went to Egypt, scarcity in the land, Abram is now led to a worship and a trust that allows him to face the same circumstances with a new perspective. And this is our second point. This is how the promise of God brings us growth in generosity. Here's what happened next, Genesis 13. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." You see, the fruitfulness of the land didn't change. That's still the issue. Will the land have enough food for us? Once it was a famine, which is funny because that's scarcity. Now it's in abundance. The ways of the world never satisfy our souls. The fruitfulness of the land didn't change, but the fruitfulness of Abram's faith did. The same pressure that once caused him to flee is now the same pressure in which he opens up the purses of Canaan and offers the best to his nephew. People who are touched by grace see things differently. Abram no longer feared what wasn't there, and now he feared rightly and saw rightly what was there. It wasn't the scarcity of food, but it was the presence of strife. He says, "Let there be no strife between me and you, between your herdsmen and my kinsmen, for we're kinsmen." Or my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. That word kinsmen literally means men brothers, which is kind of cool. We should start calling each other that. I mean, if you're a just men brother. I don't know. It's fun to say. Seems really masculine. But what Abram realized is that what they shared relationally was of greater importance than what they shared in terms of their real estate. The problem to be solved wasn't the land and its scarcity. The problem to be solved was the strife that caused two brothers to be at war. And here's how faith changed us. Abram opened up the land. Is not the whole land before you? And he gave Lot first dibs. Kids, do you know the sinking fear that comes when you say to your sibling, you can pick the first cookie? And you know one of those cookies is bigger than the other cookies. But you know you have to say, to look generous and kind, I want you to pick whatever you want. It's yours. And what you're hoping for is that they realize it's a trap and they don't pick the big one. Spouses, you know the weight of saying the ominous phrase, whatever you want, sweetie. That threatens what we might want. We hope they return it back to us. And culturally speaking, that's what would have been acceptable here, for Abram to offer this, because he was the one who received the promise. He was the one to whom God had given the land. He was the elder, the one in position of authority. He was the uncle to the nephew. And so he opened this up. And maybe he was expecting Lot to defer to him. But that's not what happened. And I don't think that's actually what Abram actually cared about. Because when we see grace, we don't make empty offers to others in order to look good. We open up things that we no longer need because of what we realize we have in the promise. Abraham knew that it was his selfishness that got him into Egypt. It's not going to be his selfishness that allows him to keep the bounty of Egypt. It's going to be the promise of God and trusting in that. So he gives up his right to choose. Grace allows us to surrender our rights in this world because of what we have in the promise of God. He didn't fight and say, listen, we're both here. You know this is my land. You know it was given to me. I'm going to take this better portion. You go find something else. After all, you're part of my family. Isn't that who the promise included was my family? You'll be fine. Go do it. No, Abram actually trusted that promise so much that he said, you could take any portion of the land you want because I have the promise. I cannot outgive what God has promised. I don't need to worry about where I am. I need to worry about if I'm in the promise. Abram has his eyes focused on what God has provided, and it frees him to hold the best of the land loosely. Lot, on the other hand, models the alternative. Lot doesn't see things by the promise. Lot sees things through his own eyes, right? Notice what it says. He looked, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw a place that was as rich as the Garden of Eden, just like the Egypt they left. And Moses gives us these breadcrumbs of what's in Lot's heart. Do you see that? It says, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. Lot could only see that was tied to his own gain. He saw it through his own eyes. He saw a land that looked like Eden, but he forgot that Eden, in all its perfection, could not keep Adam and Eve from sinning. He saw a land that looked richer than Egypt, the bountiful crops during the famine, and yet he failed to forget that it was Egypt's crops that were his very problem just in the last chapter. And if you're paying attention, Moses also warns us twice in this passage that the land that looked ripe for crops, the land that seemed to have the best soil, was on the fringes of the promised land, and it was very near to cities that were full of wickedness. You see, after Eden, after Egypt, Lot still saw his greatest need in the way we often see our greatest need, which is merely in the resources and promises of the world. If I could just get that from the world, I'll trust the promise. If you can just make sure I get this and I'll get this on my own, then I'll be content and I'll trust God with everything that's not this. But notice, as what will be seen in the following chapters of Genesis, that to be close to sin is to be far from growth. Sin makes great billboards, but it's a lousy bunkmate. It makes good promises from afar, but it does great damage to those who actually come near. And so Lot's eye actually draws him further and further away from the land of promise into the orbit of other nations because Lot trusted more in what the land and those people might provide him than what God had provided him in the promise to Abram. But Abram saw the promise, and he knew what he needed, he had. And that allowed him to be very, very generous with what he no longer needed. Before the promised produce, the promised crop of Canaan ever came to fruition, Canaan was already producing the fruit of generosity in Abram. This grace of Abram, this generosity of Abram, is defined as a word that was in just about every commentary I read on this text. The word was magnanimous. Knowing not what that meant, but knowing how it felt, I'm like, that seems like a good thing. It seems very magnanimous. And so I looked it up. So what does magnanimous mean? Well, magnanimous means to be elevated in soul or sentiment, to be brave, to be noble, honorable, and unselfish. So we're elevated to a degree where we have so much to offer others that overflows in terms of bravery, nobility, honorableness, and a lack of selfishness. Now, Abram was not any of those things, and we know that because we too read Genesis chapter 12. Abram was selfish. Abram was stingy. Abram was not generous. But the promise Abram hoped in and the God who stood behind it was, in fact, noble, honorable, generous, kind, and elevated in character. And the character of the promise that Abram believed in and the God who gave it now shaped Abram's characteristics in a land that was barren. You see, our enjoyment and generosity, the enjoyment of worldly things and our ability to be generous with worldly things reveals not our view of objects or others, but our view of God. And if we do not believe that God is able to satisfy us, even if we have nothing but tent pegs in a barren desert, then there will always be strife between us and others, which is more representative of the strife between you and the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you want an assessment of growth, the most visible growth you will present towards the Lord, which is often not seen by men, is the humble road of repentance. But if you want to assess your growth, the most visible growth you will show others is the magnanimity which stems from a soul brimming over with the promise of Jesus. Abounding in generosity and kindness and graciousness in order to give what it cannot keep because it already enjoys what we ourselves cannot possess on our own. That is that which is only given to us by the God who gives it. Abram couldn't have possessed a promise like this. It's too good. He would have messed it up. The only way he possessed it was because he believed the God who could give it. And those who are bound up in the promises of God are most loose with the possessions of man. The Puritan William Secker once said this. He said, "The hope of living long on earth should not make you covetous, but the prospect of living long in heaven should make you generous." When our eyes are set on all that is for us in Jesus, all that awaits us in his heavenly kingdom, we can give away for others the sake of all that isn't in Jesus, but we will never give away the promise. That's what we cling to. Uncompromised on the promise, unbound from the weight of possessions. We can surrender our free time and our preferences because we've learned that the land of plenty is wherever the Lord is. He is what I need. If I have Jesus, I have grounds for contentment. And we can share and be generous. You see, the promise of God gives us plenty of room for growth and generosity because there is no more better promise than that which is in him. But if we're keeping track at home, we might take this road of repentance and it reminds us of the sins that we do have. And we begin to be generous with, and we come to grips with all that we don't have because we've given it away. But then there comes a point in time where we begin to step back and we look at what we no longer have and we say, well, what is it that I actually have? And that's what we see next, because as Lot looked for himself at the riches of the world and it led him into danger. Abram still stood in a place where there was nothing. And yet God's going to direct his eyes to something else. Here's our final point this morning. This is growth in confidence. Genesis 13, 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward." It's like a real Lion King type moment here. "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring will also be counted. So arise and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Notice how it begins and ends in the same place. He arrived in Genesis 12, building an altar and calling out to the Lord. After all of this, he sent wandering anew, and he built an altar to the Lord. When we look with our own eyes, we're often led astray. But growth in the promise of God learns to look where God directs your eyes. Remember, back in our first part of Genesis 1 through 11, when we were in that series, one of the primary themes that Moses draws out is that theme of sight or vision, right? Genesis 1, that phrase that's repeated all the time, "The Lord saw all that he had made and it was very good." We are learning to see reality from God's perspective, not from culture's perspective, not from our perspective, but from God's perspective. But what happened in Genesis chapter 3 is the serpent deceived Adam and Eve, and she saw what God said was not good for food as good for food. And since then, it's a battle for our vision. It's a battle for what we see as good. And we see more often in Genesis what men see as good, but that makes these moments, moments like this, where God directs our gaze, all the more important. This is what the gospel does. The gospel shows us what God says is good. The gospel directs not only our ears or our hearts, but it does so by directing our eyes. And here God says, "Look, look here." He directs our gaze, and he says, "Lot saw a land as rich as Eden, but Abram, I have a promise for you better than Eden. Greater, bigger, more prosperous." There will be times when, by faith in God's promise, we look at the nothingness that we still live in. We might be free of tension with Lot. We might have done all that is holy and honorable and generous in order to resolve that tension. And yet there's still a bunch of bleating livestock that need water. There's still Canaanites guarding the wells. There's still a barren wife despite the promise of a child. And I'm still living in tents despite the promise of security. But when the promise of God is far from us in its direct fulfillment, notice that God draws nearest to us for our personal enjoyment. God draws near and God speaks and he reminds Abram of all that is in him. He's calling Abram to trust in God's promise. That you might look like you're back where you started. You might look like nothing has changed, but this is where you need to be. The Lord says, "This is it. Nothing has changed, and that's good. My promise stands. I am good for it." As the Lord says in Isaiah 42, 16, "These things I do, and I do not forsake them." When the promises of the world are far off, the God of promise draws most near to himself in the promise and reaffirms us of our hope. Look around. Look everywhere. This is it. I will do it. Multitude upon multitude, they will dwell here with you. And then he says, go walk. Do a walkabout. The problems remained in the land. There's still occupation of Canaanites and Perizzites. His heart was occupied with worship. Back where he started, everything was different. Abram learned to trust God. He learned that God could keep his promise. But what good is that to us? If only the Lord came to us and said, "Hey, listen, James, I see you, James, and guess what I'm going to do? I am going to take you out of your nothingness. I am going to bring you into a land of plenty. I am going to bless those who bless you, curse those who dishonor you. I am going to cause you to flourish. I am going to make everything okay. It is all right. We would say, well, if I had something like that, I too would certainly trust in God. That growth would be self-evident. But remember here, this promise, the promise that Abram had, seemed like he was living in a land that not even two moderately sized families could enjoy. And you see what happened here? God said, hey, remember how you didn't have enough resources? Well, I'm going to bring people here and your descendants are going to be like all of the dust that is on the earth. And if you could count the dust on the earth, then you'll be able to count your offspring. This is why we have AI. I went and I asked AI, and I said, how big is a speck of dust? And then I asked it, how many specks of that dust can you fit in a 12-ounce can, a soda can? The answer is 1.26 billion specks of dust. That sounds like a big number, but kids, do you know how big of a number that is? If I told you to count to 1.26 billion out loud, do you know how long it would take you? 25 years and more. It will take you over 100 years to count out loud 1.26 billion. So here's what I want you guys to do. Next time you drink out of a can, feels weird in Missoula saying soda can. Everyone's like, oh, you would drink soda? High fructose corn syrup? Okay, when you drink out of an Olipop can or some kombucha thing, I want you to think to yourself, that's a big promise. But how would a land that couldn't support these two people support not just one soda can of dust, but all the dust on the earth? How can so many people fit in? How would you fit in? Well, this is where we remember why we paused and studied the book of Galatians. In Galatians 3:7, Paul says this. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you, all the nations will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That is to say, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we aren't just joining ourselves to Abram's promise. But that is what it says in one sense, that it is through faith in Jesus Christ that the promise made to Abraham is the promise not only to those who are biological sons of Abraham, but those who are, by grace, through faith, Christian in Abraham. And yet it goes back to that promise to point to the greater promise of God, that all that we need is fulfilled in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, how do you know you have a promise with room to grow? Because if by faith you come to Christ, you are not merely hid in Abram's promised land. You are hidden in Christ himself. And where Christ is, there is room for growth. Where Christ is, he labors in us, calling us to repentance and holiness. So come and grow. If you have not yet done this, if you have not come to Christ through repentance, if you are trusting in the promise of the world to give you the growth that you need, repent and come to him. It was wise for Abraham in this one moment to consider his promise and to send Lot away. But just as the John Bunyan book that we talked about earlier said, this Jesus will not send us away. This Jesus takes all who come to him. And all who come to him, he will in no way cast out. For the promise held out for us is a promise as infinite and as endless as the God who gives it. Because the promise is God himself. Salvation here and now in God, the promise of a new Jerusalem, a new promised land yet to come. Here's the promise of mercy that leads us to repentance. Here is the land of plenty in Jesus Christ. So will you grow? Will you trust in him? Will you cast your eyes no longer on the outside circumstances, but on the inward realities that come when we trust in his grace and grace alone? Christians grow by trusting in the promise of God. And it's in the cross of Jesus where we see that promise as trustworthy. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you accomplish such a work in us today. As we participate in the Lord's Supper together, remind us that in what seems meager and small to our mouths, we enjoy what is infinite and satisfying. That stored up for us in your blood, being built in glory, is redemption that not only is big enough for us and our weaknesses, but for all who you call to yourself. So change us by that grace. Make us humble, make us generous, and make us confident. We pray this in your name. Amen.